Well, we're going to turn now to the first scripture that we read in Psalm 19 for our consideration this morning. I think this is one of the better-known psalms, one of the best-known psalms in the scripture. And it's a very simple psalm in a way, perhaps just at first sight to divide up. It divides essentially into two sections. The first part is about the natural revelation in nature, in creation. And the second part is about the divine revelation, how God has disclosed himself in the scriptures, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has come into the world. It's a psalm of praise and worship from King David, no doubt reflecting his own personal experience, a man who came to faith as a young man and who followed the Lord all the days of his life. A man who was close to the Lord's heart. And here there are lessons for us regarding our souls and their deepest needs and the unchanging truths throughout all the ages. Now, it speaks about law, if you like, the natural law, and then the divine law. And I think generally you might say that law, if you will, can be divided up into three main areas. So there's the natural, which we'll look at and spend a few minutes considering, set out here in the psalm. There's man-made law, of course. There's legislation and rules and laws in every land and every nation throughout all ages. And then there is divine law, the disclosed moral standards of God. So the first half of the psalm, which runs from verses 1 to 6, is about the natural law. And that needs to be given weight. It is remarkable how often the creation of the world is mentioned as something about which we need to praise the living God. Perhaps we are drawn more instinctively to the clearer doctrinal revelation and what God is like and his purposes, but there's tremendous emphasis given on the creation itself, because that is eloquent and that speaks to us, and it doesn't need a language, as this psalm itself says. So we begin here, and it tells us about him. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now notice that this is not a suggestion. This is a declaration. This is simply a fact. Now we live in days where the creation is discounted and discarded and ridiculed and reviled, and man in his arrogance has removed God from his own created order. And this is actually, the more you think about it, the most ludicrous and impudent and foolish thing to do. And it's not my subject, and perhaps I'm not qualified, but the science itself rests on sandy soil. There is no real foundation. It actually defies common sense or logic or scientific scrutiny. But that's another subject, a fascinating one. And the more you look into it, because we're unafraid of the truth. And people might think, well, people standing up in pulpits and ordinary Christians are not qualified to speak about these matters. But every man is qualified to investigate the world around him, to probe it, to understand it, to ask himself, does it make sense? And the more you look at it, what a foolish thing to suggest that the universe could have in any way created itself. So, as I said, it's a declaration. It's simply a fact, just as the first words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God. These are emphatic statements. God is not there to debate with us. This is his universe, and we are in it and subject to it. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and it's a wonderful thing. No actual words are needed. You see, they speak, they declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the heavens, the stars, the moons, the planets. And of course, now as we live in a modern age, far beyond what's in the time when David was, where we can probe allegedly light years in any direction, what do we see? Just more of the inestimable wonder, the apparently infinite universe speaks to us. That is a declaration of God's handiwork, and it's actually above and beyond words. And yet in these simple verses it's described, the heavens declare the glory of God. And really, it's incumbent on us to acknowledge that. What pride it is to deny God that glory. And in verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So the universe speaks to us. It's eloquent. It doesn't need words. Actually, words could never describe its complexity and its wonder and its dynamics and the interrelation between different rules of physics and chemistry. And man, of course, spends decades, centuries investigating these things and trying to fit it all together. But it speaks to us unchangingly. In verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This can be taken two ways. So it's essentially saying that there is no place on the earth where this testimony is not evident, and that's certainly the case. Wherever you are, whatever background you're from, whatever religious persuasion or lack of, whatever culture, whatever land you're in, whatever place in history, that same creation has given the same message always, that there is an infinite creator God, one of order, one of design, one of complexity. And this is undeniable. So it says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You might notice in your Bible that the words there and where are in italic. So this could be read in a different way. If you read it without those, it says no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. In other words, the meaning is similar. There's no audible voice, but the voice itself is just as eloquent, actually more so. Sometimes, well, they say, don't they, there's that saying, a picture paints a thousand words. And sometimes words just cannot do it justice, even the most wonderfully contrived poetry. Certainly verse 4 confirms that testimony has gone through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And then he speaks about the sun, of course, that majestic and essential source of energy and life for our world, providing all that we need. It's really the powerhouse of the world. Right now, as we sit here, we're energized by that sun. Not just light, but the very dynamics of and the seasons and the growth of animals and plant life and everything is from the sun. So what a powerful system that is that he has set up. And there it is. But you see, people deny these things and they refuse. And they're culpable for them, actually. And this is set out for us in those well-known verses in Romans chapter 1, and in verse 20, it reads like this. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so these scriptures and many others marry up to say that God will hold man accountable. When man on the day of judgment tries to plead, well, how could I possibly know there was a God to whom I'm accountable? They'll know that that's no defense whatsoever, for it was evident unto them. So that's the first part, and it's a very important part. But there are limitations to it. There are certain things that we cannot understand about God and about ourselves, no matter how much we look at the created order. There isn't that message. There isn't that insight into human nature, though we can understand much about God. We need his revelation. We need his truth. And so the second section speaks about this. And this is verses 7, really, to the end of the psalm. And this is the distinct, the dividing line between the two types of revelation. So we've got natural, and now we have the divine revelation, the revealed revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so we're speaking now about the law, the disclosed word, the Bible, if you will, that which came through the prophets and the apostles. And this is what we require to be right with God. And contained within what I would say the heading there is the fact that you need to be converted. Where do I get that from? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So that's the first point that David ascribes to the law of God. to the Bible. Its primary purpose, if you will, is the recovery of mankind, is the salvation of man. When you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, there was no written law. It wasn't needed. It was in man's hearts. And only later did it need to be explained to mankind who had gone away from God. And so it needs to be elevated and made prominent and explained and pressed upon the mind of man. So here it is. You need to be converted. And that's from the scripture and many others also. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's a lot in there, isn't there, just in those few verses. It tells us that conversion is essential, a turning away from our old ways and a trusting in the Savior. It tells us that there is a soul. That's there as well, isn't it? Converting the soul, not the body. See, many people deny that there is a soul. They claim that we're just a combination of chemical processes, and once we die, that's the end of it. It just returns to the dust. There's no soul, as the scripture says, that returns unto God. But here it's claimed right there, if you will, in the title, in the first verse, speaking about the law, that that the law of the Lord is perfect, that conversion is essential for the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, when we hear law, we might flinch a little bit or tense up a little bit. Law sounds to us a little bit threatening, a little bit intimidating, a little bit ominous. Law, that might mean that I'm accountable. It might mean that I might break the law. It might be a threat to my freedom. And although I'm sure all of us would agree that we need laws, and if we didn't have laws, the rule of law, there would be anarchy and chaos. And wherever that breaks down, that certainly is the case. But nevertheless, perhaps it's just deeply rooted in our nature. When we hear the term law, we are a little bit intimidated and concerned. We might think, well, law, that's something that's negative. That's something that's restrictive, limiting, penalizing. But actually, it's the opposite. Laws, or the laws of God, we might debate the laws of men and find that in many cases they have been unwisely devised and wrongly applied and not thought out. And of course, nowadays, sadly, laws are being infiltrated by immoral principles, so that's the case. But laws generally are those things which will give us freedoms. They're not limiting and not penalizing. So there they are. There are unchangeable laws of nature. We considered that first of all, didn't we? We considered this universe. And how thankful we are that there are unchangeable laws. Gravity doesn't change. Imagine if it did. And sometimes it was strong and sometimes it was weak. And you flew off and fell over. Well, that's a foolish example. But you can think of any of them. The laws of motion and physics. They're all there to make the world work. We rely upon them, and they're fixed. The sun goes down, the sun comes up, we go around. And these things are wonderful. These things are essential. And if you took them away, chaos would ensue. And the law, so in the natural world, we have laws which the Lord has written into the very creation itself. And so it is in the spiritual realm. So it is with the law of God. It's no different. And both as Christians, and if we're not yet the Lord's, we need to begin to have a different attitude to the law of God. And David here praises God for that very law. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, every single verse of that psalm extols the law in one way or another, the commandments, the precepts of God, the law of God, the testimony of God, and other similar words are used like that. And so it's a most wonderful and liberating thing, the law. That might seem contradictory to us, but it is the case. And that's how we need to begin to see it. We may want to be free from God's laws. And that's certainly the case today, isn't it? And that's in our human nature. We don't want to be ruled. We have a different set of laws, if you will, a different set of moral principles and values. And actually, they're changeable and they can be modified. And they have been, certainly within my lifetime, and I'm sure within yours, those things which were unacceptable and generally regarded as wrong and immoral and unethical are now actually promoted and pressed upon you. And so the law of this world changes, and our own personal set of values changes. So perhaps when we're children, we have that innocence and we understand the world in a certain way. Perhaps our parents have brought us up to respect certain things and appreciate certain things and regard other people in a certain way, have certain moral principles. But we ourselves undergo a transformation and a change. We ourselves revise those set of rules, and we generally discard them and replace them with a set that suits us and our tastes and those of our peers, of course, and the world in which we live. We don't want to be that odd one out, do we? And so our laws, our own personal set of values, are in no way fixed, unlike the laws of God, which are unchanging. Here I am standing speaking about scriptures which were given 2,500 or more years ago, and they're unchanged. And from the very first page of the Bible to the last, throughout the entire history of the world, till the Lord comes, not one law of God needs to be revised or changed. Who can say that about any other law, any other set of laws in any land? Even though there might be much to commend them, in this land there have been laws which were based on the Bible and in the Western world generally, and that's really has been the strength and help and given structure to society. And again, another subject, not time to go into now, but if the Western world has been successful at all, it's not down to anything in the West. It's because of the laws of God, which were widely accepted and adopted, and they're now being discarded wholesale. So the world is making that transition. Your own personal journey is one of discarding and abandoning the laws that God gave you as a child, that were perhaps explained to you and rehearsed to you by others. But unless God converts the heart, and that's the subject of this psalm, then you will continue all your days to revise those laws and replace them. And there's no stability there whatsoever. But the delusion is this, you see, the world thinks, and we all thought this, no. Please don't patronize me with this old book and the old Bible. Nobody takes that seriously anymore. Only a few religious nutters. We're far beyond that. We've grown up. We're sophisticated people. There's no morality. There's no right or wrong. The only rule is do what you feel is right. Try not to offend anybody else if possible. But even that I don't bother about now. Doesn't matter. If you're offended, that's tough. That's your problem, not mine. That's how it is, you see. But God's laws, please. I wouldn't give that a moment's thought. And that's how man has come. And the reason for that is, of course, there are many reasons, but one of the main reasons is that they think that the law of God is restrictive and negative and unnecessary. And it's there to make your life a misery. It's there to control you. That's what it is. This is often put forward, isn't it? Oh, the church, they just want to control you. They just want to hold you under their thumb. And of course, if you're not a believer and if you don't respect the laws of God, then to you they are most unwelcome and restrictive. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that you imagine that you're free. You imagine that if I throw off these laws, I'm free. I'm delivered of those things. They're not real. There'll be no consequences whatsoever. And I feel a great burden has been lifted from me, and I can do what I like. And therefore, that's the appeal of rejecting the law of God. But it's a delusion. The reality is that you are under a set of rules or laws, whether you like it or not. And if you discount God's rules and laws, you are now under the yoke of the world. You're now under the propaganda of this world. No one has an original thought. Everybody thinks they do. But really, we just repeat the thought processes that everyone else has down through the ages, and we follow the thought processes of our peers around us. And of course, we're influenced all the time by our own sinful, fallen appetites and behaviors. We're governed by rules. Actually, all the time, we're governed by God's natural rules anyway. The length of our life, that's a natural rule. You have no say in it. Your health, no matter how much you might try to keep fit and healthy and eat the right things, you can't beat the downward spiral of your body. Natural laws are going to get you. Time is coming for you. You're not free from those things. You're not free, and neither am I, from the need to eat, for sleep, for sustenance, and so many other things. You are dependent on those things. So in what sense are you free? By all means, in fact, the scripture goes out of its way to encourage us to be free to think and to evaluate and to understand our world. And that is the opposite of what the world thinks. It thinks that Christianity or faith is trying to put you in a box. It's trying to do the opposite. It's trying to get you out of that box so you can think for yourself, so you can see the world as it really is. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually said this in a manner of speaking. In Matthew 13, 20, he said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." This might be a hard truth. You might think to yourself, now I'm a neutral, actually. No, I'm not against Christ. I'm not against religion. I'm not for him, for it either. I'm not going to commit my life to religion. I'm not going to follow that way. But that, you know, if people want to do that, that's up to them. I'm a decent person. You know, I'll accommodate that. I'm generous. But the scripture tells us you're one or the other. You're either inside the kingdom or you're outside the kingdom. And that's the reality. There's no sitting on the fence. And that's one of the great deceptions that the devil would have you believe. No, I'm all right. God will be pleased with me. I'm not against him. But you are, in effect, by living your own life, by refusing to acknowledge that he has made you, that you were designed to be in union and communion with him, then you're against him. And if you think that, well, that's exactly what I'm against, I don't want some God ruling my life, what you don't understand is that God in your life is the freedom of your life, is the enlarging of your mind, is the peace in your heart. Do you think that the God of the Bible wants to make you miserable? Do you imagine that he wants to injure or hurt you? Where have you found that? In the scriptures. Where have you found that in life? Oh, you might reply, I see it everywhere. There's tragedies and horrors and unfairness everywhere. That God. And you don't listen to what he's saying in those things, that he's trying to tell you that it's because of your rebellion, the rebellion of mankind, that there are consequences, both immediate consequences of our own behaviors and actions and direct warnings. And behind all of that is the kindness of God. But we won't see it until he works in our hearts. And so we sleep. We might be very active people. We might be achieving a lot. We might have a lot of energy. We might accomplish much in this world. And people who might know us might say, well, that's a very versatile person. They've got so much energy, personality. But spiritually, you are asleep. You're unaware of where you're headed. And we can think of Jonah. You remember Jonah of old, who, when he was commissioned to go to Nineveh to warn them, to preach the gospel, he didn't want to do it. And so he fled and he got on a ship to Tarshish. And a storm came and the waves were washing over the ship and the crew were distraught. Jonah was fast asleep in the hold. And the captain said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise." And that's the message. You're sleeping. Hear the message. Hear what God is saying to you today in this psalm. Wake up. That's the appeal. Well, let's come back to the law. Come back to our verses here. The psalmist calls God's law and truth perfect. So there's lots of synonyms for that. Entire, complete, without blemish, full, sound, upright, whole. That's what it means. And that's in contrast to the laws of man, which are deficient. Now, they're essential, and they're for mankind. They're needed to order society. They are necessary for all kinds of reasons, and we all respect that, hopefully. That law itself is not perverse. However, it's not permanent, and it's not completely trustworthy. You only have to look at the statute books to see how many revisions there are, and abrogations, and changes. Laws are changed every single day, because they have to take account of different circumstances, different attitudes in society, different scenarios that have arisen, so you get case law and all the rest of it. So the law of mankind is not stable, and it's different to the law of God. It cannot change you. It cannot reform you. Often they're abrogated and made obsolete and so on. But the law of the Lord, as it says here, is perfect, converting the soul. Conversion. And the Hebrew has the original understanding, turn back, deliver, bring home, recover, relieve, retrieve, return. All of those things are in that word. So this means spiritual conversion. This means a turning around of your soul. And it's the law of the Lord who does this. As I mentioned before, you have a soul. Think about that. You have an eternal soul. God has put that within you. You're not just a higher animal. We are distinct. We're head and shoulders, more than that, thousands of feet above any animal. We're so different. We have such capacity and potential, such ability to conceive and to relate and to think, far beyond any animal. And so there it is. We have a soul, but that soul is lost in darkness. It's guilty. Do I need to tell you that? Maybe I do. Do you not realize that within you, you have broken God's laws all the time? Is that just what that big stick that you're thinking, oh, there they go, well, the laws, oh, what a terrible person I am. I don't believe that. I don't accept that. But deep down, you know that you've been unreasonable. Deep down, you know that you've succumbed to those many temptations. Your own conscience tells you that. The reactions of other people tell you that. Until you harden yourself and you feel those things less and less. So that soul that you have is kind of skulking, hidden, oppressed, repressed, suppressed, deep down inside of you. And so you just live as if you were a higher animal before the Lord speaks to us. And we employ all sorts of tactics to cover these things. And we're fed on false hopes. Well, you know how it is. You've seen it in different societies and Soviet Union in the past and in many regimes where they're fed propaganda, fed false statistics. I remember speaking to someone who came out of Romania before, just after Ceausescu, when it was ruled by that central power. And they would even falsify, allegedly, the temperatures to tell you it was warmer than it was. There was all kinds of petty control of the media. And so people are fed these things. They're fed falsehoods. And my goodness me, are we not fed falsehoods now? Are we not told that right is wrong now? Are we not told that do what you like? There's nothing that's immoral. There's nothing that's out of bounds. And anyone who tells you that otherwise, they're the enemies. Isn't that where we've got to now? So you're fed these things. And you believe them. And there it is. So the soul itself is in peril and danger. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How? How does it do this? Well, in a few ways, which I'll suggest. So the law of the Lord, if the Bible, if you like, tells us about the character of God. If you take the Ten Commandments, for example, of course, there are many other subsidiary laws that come under that. The Ten Commandments, of course, is that great banner, that great table of moral law. It tells you about him. It tells you that he's holy and pure, and there's to be no God beside him. It tells you that there is no false God, no other power in the universe. It tells you that. It tells you how to behave. It tells you how to regulate society. If people obeyed or sought to obey the Ten Commandments, we would be delivered of so much heartache, so much family breakup, so much tragedy, so much litigation. I've talked about the law. The law courts are full of people who have broken the Ten Commandments. Murder and assault and theft and adultery and immorality. Do you see that? So the law, but people discount that. They will not. They refuse to make the connection. But the law of the Lord is perfect. So it shows the character of God. It shows his divine attributes strapped alongside his infinite power, which we see in the created order. As if that wasn't enough, in fact, it's more than we can really take in. Alongside that is the beauty of his character, his holiness, his purity, his love, his kindness. It emanates like the sun, and its health and strength to us. So that's one purpose of the law of God. Another purpose is that it shows the difference between his and our laws. Ours are a poor imitation, if you like, even the best laws. They don't encapsulate the divine character. They're deficient and they're distinct. It shows us also this, and this is important. It shows us that they are unachievable. They're above us. They're beyond us. Well, isn't that unreasonable? You think, how can you set a standard I can't achieve? That's not fair. No, it's because you know that that standard is reasonable and fair and right, but that you have and we have all chosen repeatedly to break those commandments. And in us is that fallen nature, and it becomes our habit. But it doesn't detract from the fact that that law elevated high, high, high above us is still perfect. And we can begin to see its beauty. But what it does do is convict us. I have broken that law. I have not met the standards of my God. I will face him one day, not as a tyrant, but as a righteous judge. Have you ever thought about that day of judgment? Is it just some military court where people are arbitrarily sentenced without considering the evidence, where there are all kinds of political and ideological agendas, where there is retribution and hatred? There'll be nothing like that on the day of judgment. It'll be the fairest court ever, where all those condemned also, everyone will acknowledge there's nothing wrong in this court. This is perfect. Whatever I have been given, I fully deserve. Most criminals, apparently, or many, spend their time in prison justifying themselves. Oh, that was unfair. I shouldn't have got that sentence. Or maybe they admit, oh, fair enough. I got caught. You know, I'll serve my time. But on that day of judgment, and when people are sent away, there will not be one who has any grounds of appeal. Because God is fair and perfect. So there it is, that law. What do we do? Well, then, finally, on this section, what does the law do for us? Well, the law brings us salvation in this sense. We cannot achieve it. So someone else has to do it for us. There is no other way. God will judge us. Is he a God who will think, well, I'll tell you what, let's just cancel it all. I wasn't serious with you. I didn't really give you that law to keep. It was just to worry and harass you. That's so ridiculous. I'm sorry I've even said it. It's foolish, isn't it? Will God abrogate any of his laws? The scriptures told us not one jot, not one tittle of the law of God will be removed, because it's perfect. It's wonderful. But Christ came and he fulfilled every jot, every tittle. He kept the law absolutely, as a man, albeit a man who was perfect. He kept it on our behalf, and he paid our debt on Calvary. Where do I find that in this scripture? Well, of course, it's Old Testament, so we don't have the full light of scripture, but we do have the Redeemer. In verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What was David talking about? A Redeemer, one who redeems you, one who recovers you, one who pays your debt. You see, the Savior is there. And the Savior has kept the law for you. And it's not going away. That law is not going away. And it's a liberating law. But let's end on a more positive note. Of course, the appeal here is that you come to him, that you bow the knee. But we need to see the fruits of conversion now. Once we are converted, we now have the counsel and the testimony of the Lord. We now have access to his truth, to his world. It's as if you lived on an island and all you knew was that island. And a few pleasures, a few coconut palms, let's say, a bit of fishing. And there was just ocean in every direction. And as far as you knew, that was the entire world. Then a boat came along once. People came from another land. And you began to understand there's a whole world out there that you didn't know anything about. And that's what it'll be like when you come to Christ. There's a whole world opening up for you. And that's what Christ has prepared for us. But in our foolishness, we refuse it and we reject it. So now we can bow to the law of God, the one who made us, not to the ideas and the philosophies and the psychology of man. You can find libraries full of books, intriguing, interesting, perceptive, yes, of philosophers and psychologists. And they've made many valuable observations, no doubt, but they never really encapsulate what it is to be a person, what it is to be a created being, because they don't understand the dynamic of that relationship with God, of our place in the universe, of what's happened to our souls. But when you enter the law of God, that begins to open up for you, and you turn the pages of Scripture, and they're no longer boring and tedious and onerous law. But they're amazing. They're routes and avenues out of captivity into light and understanding and perception and development of your character. Now you regard the law in an entirely different light. That's what's going on here. That's what's happened here. That's what David has experienced. But really, we must hurry on. Making wise the simple is what it says here also, in verse 7, making wise the simple. Well, I mustn't spend too much time, it's running by. But that's profound and rich. God tells us, and no offense because this is me, we're simple, simpletons before we know him. You might be erudite, you might be a professor, an academic. You might be an expert in your field. You might know ever so much about your subject. But you know nothing about the soul. Nothing about the future of mankind or the history of mankind. Yes, you might know the secular outworking of that history. Why has it happened? The history of the world, when it's told finally, is not going to be that of nations. It's going to be of the gospel. That's the real history of the world, of man's relationship with God, or lack of it. And so making wise the simple, well, such a rich verse, and I'd love to say so much more, but time doesn't permit. The statutes of the law, Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. I said that, didn't I? Rejoicing the heart. You might think, ah, that can't be right. Law and rejoicing, they don't go together. But they do with God. The truths you could substitute, the declarations. This emanates, the law of God emanates from the heart, the soul of God himself, from that infinite being. Beyond our understanding, beyond words, this is his law, and he's kindly given it to us. Just as the sunlight reaches us every day, whether we deserve it or not, that law touches our hearts, and it's beautiful, and it's settled, and it's right, it's not erroneous. It brings enlightenment. The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean, enduring forever. Clean. Are you cleansed? Or are you guilty, like we all were? Are you unclean? Are there hidden secrets in your life and in your soul which one day will be disclosed? Is there uncleanness there? Well, there is, isn't there? Impurity, wrong thinking. But the law of the Lord is a cleansing, refreshing influence, and that becomes ours when we become Christians. And it's unchanging, and it's righteous. It says it here, enduring forever. So the law, I've said that without repeating myself, doesn't change. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's why we don't have to change our Bible. We don't need a revision. Of course, we need to understand it. It needs to be translated into our language. But the truth of God is there for us. It's precious, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's what God's laws become to us when we're believers. We love them. We value them. You know why? Apart from anything else, is they no longer condemn us. Christ has satisfied the demands of the law. He's credited us with obedience to the whole law. He's given it to us. So the law now is no longer a towering threat to us, but it's liberty. It's the streets of freedom. It's a roadmap to the wonders of God. So it's precious, and it's above price, and the soul's greatest needs are met there. And we have at the end, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And so our words and our meditation, we have a new language when we become Christians. Of course, I don't mean a literal new language, but we speak with our God. We commune with him. We pray to him. We hear him. And that's imparted to us, and that's given to us. Well, I'll close with this. Pray, David's prayer. In verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. May that be your prayer. May it be your trust. Go to this Creator God, the God of David, and bow before him and find his cleansing and find new life. Well, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this law. We thank thee for this truth. We thank thee, Lord, that distinct from sunlight which streams into this world, we have truth shining over the world. Give us eyes, Lord, open our eyes to see it, to receive it, and to love the Savior who is that truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Bless each heart according to our need, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.